For scripture reading, we read the first 38 verses of John chapter 11. I wanted to spend the service paying attention to the fact that Jesus wept just prior to or part of his great, really the greatest miracle that he performed, the raising of Lazarus. So next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with the raising of Lazarus, but tonight, Jesus wept. So John chapter 11, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." That's recorded in chapter 10. "And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he had meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, and saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Just that far we read. We'll leave the stone there for now. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord, we pray that you will show us our Savior, show us his heart, show us his tenderness, show us his glory, show us his majesty, show us that he is a Savior who can be trusted, who can be loved, and who cares for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Most know this to be, as it is, the shortest verse in the Bible. Perhaps the only verse that all of us have memorized perfectly, word for word. And if we didn't have it memorized before, we do now. Jesus wept. Such a short verse, but yet so much meaning, so much profound depth in this verse, such immense comfort is to be found in this short text. So very revealing this text is of who Jesus really was and who Jesus still is today as our Savior and our sympathetic High Priest. And so let's consider the text under the theme, Jesus wept. First place, we'll consider his sympathizing in love. Sympathizing in love. Secondly, grieved at unbelief. And thirdly, moved by death. When the verse tells us Jesus wept, it means he really, truly wept. This wasn't the crying of the professional mourners, the professional weeping women that were hired at such occasions. It was common practice to hire a professional mourner and one who would wail and mourn during the length, the several days of the funeral that occurred at that time. But Jesus' mourning wasn't fake, it wasn't pretend, it wasn't put on. It was a genuine weeping. He felt real emotion. The tears really flowed down his cheeks. Perhaps his lips trembled, or even his chin perhaps trembled as he wept. His mouth twisted to a look of pain, to a look of sorrow. You could see, if you were there, you would have been able to see in his tear-filled eyes the emotion as it welled up within him. And he caught his breath, sucking it in abruptly. Perhaps he could even be heard to sob. He could feel real emotion, and he did at that moment. But he could feel real emotion. It needs to be understood. He could feel real emotion because Jesus was a real man. He was God. He was divine. He had a human nature and a divine nature. But he had a divine person. His human nature and his divine nature were united together in one divine person. He was God, but he was also a man. And this passage is one of the ones that we regularly point to as one of the proofs of his humanity. He felt human emotion. He was completely God, the Athanasian Creed says to us, or we confess in the Athanasian Creed, but he was also completely man, we say in the Athanasian Creed. Completely man means that he was truly everything that makes us human, he partook of as well. If a body is part of being human, then he took on a body. If a rational mind is part of being human, he took on a rational mind. If emotions and weeping as an emotion was part of what makes us human, he took on that as well. Now we say he's fully, completely human. And then we have to understand, we're going to clarify that sin was accepted. He didn't have any sin. But that's not a contradiction. Saying that he's fully human and saying that he had no sin is not that hard to understand, because sin is not essential to humanity. We were not created that way. We were not created as sinners, and yet we were created fully, completely human beings. Adam and Eve were. And if you think of it, when we're perfected, when we sin no more, because we're united to Jesus and we're glorified in heaven, when we sin no more, we'll still be human beings. Completely human, but perfected. So sin is not part of what it means to be a human. That's hard to understand, because for us, sin is so close. Sin is such a part of our fallen nature that it's hard to understand. That's hard to imagine that. But Jesus was a man, fully man, yet without sin. He took on a human nature, but he took on a weakened human nature. That is a nature that was after the fall, after man fell, after man came under the curse. Jesus took on that kind of human nature to himself. And that's why he grew tired. That's why we find him sleeping in the boat in the middle of a storm. So tired he was, because he had a weakened human nature. Jesus could grow hungry like us. Jesus could and did die. He died. He could suffer. He could weep. And he could cry. For he had a full human nature, but a weakened human nature. He became our brother. A brother to us. In all ways, sin accepted, he is our brother. And so we look into this text and we see our brother weep. Perhaps there's nothing else so convincing to us of his humanity and of his love and sympathy with us as his joining us in the universal experience of sadness and crying. But then, why did he cry? At least in the first place, we're going to consider a few reasons why he cried, why he was weeping that day. But in the first place, he cried because he truly sympathized with his loved ones. He truly sympathized with Mary, with Martha, with the others who were gathered there and were expressing true tears. I don't think really Jesus cried so much because Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was gone for a moment in the grave. After all, he waited a couple of days and he wanted Lazarus to die. He said, you have to wait, and we're going to wait because the glory of God has a purpose with this. The glory of God's going to be seen in his raising from the dead. And he was going to, if he was going to raise him in a few moments anyway, he was going to raise Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. That's why he waited, remember. He's at the grave. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. Why would he stop and cry first? And after all, the Jews said, we find in verse 36, that the Jews said, right after we read Jesus wept, the Jews said, see how he loved him. And they're thinking of Lazarus in the grave. Perhaps they were right, but the Jews didn't have a great record of understanding Jesus and of being right in the moment. I believe Jesus cried because he did sympathize with those he loved. As we read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Mary, or Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. He sympathized with them in their tears. And they were weeping, and they were grief-stricken. And he felt that with them. Maybe the better word, than sympathize is empathize. He felt empathy. He put himself in their shoes and he felt what they were feeling. In his own heart, he felt what they were feeling. Indeed, at that moment, I think he felt through his empathy with Mary and Martha and the others, he felt a sense of all the grief and loss of all his people through all the world, all through time. He felt that pressed on him in a moment. All that loss, all that weeping at the graveside, he felt that and he wept. In that, Jesus fulfilled the calling that we find in Romans 12, verse 15, the calling to weep with those who weep. Jesus did that. He fulfilled that obligation perfectly for us. He wept with those who weep. So when we fail, he covered us. He obeyed in our place. He obeyed for us. But also he showed us an example of what it means to be truly, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be of Christ, what it means to be a follower of Christ. He showed that being a Christian is being touched with others' sorrow, having sympathy for others. Being a Christian is not a cold experience, but is one in which we experience sympathy. If Jesus experienced sympathy, if Jesus wept with others, so ought we to weep with others. You know, at this point, maybe it's good to clarify in our culture. It wasn't so much this way in the culture of Jesus' day, but in our culture, it's kind of become an unmanly thing to weep. And that's not just for Dutch people. I don't mean culture in that narrow sense, but more broadly in Western culture. It's not a sign of strength, but it's rather a sign of weakness to cry. It's viewed that way. A boy lets his emotion control him. A man won't show that kind of weakness. A real man is a stoical character, grim and stoical in the face of emotions, in the face of grief. I would say real emotional strength is not characterized that way. And Jesus would say real strength is not described that way. Control of emotions is a good thing, but control does not stifle emotion. Control is not a stifling of experiencing of emotion, of sadness, of tears, so that we become hard and calloused and unmoving. That's for those who are weak, those who are repressed. A true man is one who directs his emotions to truly reflect appropriately his response to his circumstances. In other words, who feels with those who grieve. Who grieves with those who grieve. Jesus could have controlled his emotions. Jesus did not. He let himself feel the feeling of those whom he loved. And he's the greater Savior, beloved, for it. He's a far greater Savior for it. What that means for us is that we can go to him and open up. We can go to him weeping. Jesus isn't the kind of Savior that says, save your tears, grow up. A real man or whatever doesn't cry. But Jesus is one who opens his arms to us in our tears and in our weeping. And he calls us to himself, and he lets us, in our sorrows, bury our crying face in his shoulder. And we find that his shoulder is shaking also with weeping with us and for us. In our loss, we can weep with him and find not a cold, unmoved man of concrete or stone like the idols, the heathen idols, made of stone, aren't they? They don't feel anything. But we find that's not Jesus when we come to him in our sorrows. We can come to him in our sorrows and we find in him a sympathetic Savior. A sympathetic Savior in all of our life. That's very, very practical. It's very important to know. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. He cares. He weeps when we weep. But there's something more. There's something more in his weeping. There's another point that we need to make. His weeping is more complex than merely sympathy with those who are in distress. The context helps us see this. Twice in the context, there's this peculiar word. It may not seem that peculiar in the English, but there is a peculiar word in the original. And that's found, first of all, in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, especially that deeply moved in his spirit. And then the very next verse is his asking where they laid him, and then Jesus wept in verse 35. But again, verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Deeply moved. That's an interesting word in the original. It means, literally, it comes from a word that means to snort. To snort in disgust, or even with anger. It's not what we think about usually in this passage, but there is that word. It refers to anger or outrage or emotional indignation. In other places, the same word is used. We find it translated more along that line. He, in Mark 1, verse 43, for example, he healed a man and sternly charged him and sent him away at once. Sternly charged him not to tell everyone and spread the matter. Sternly is that same word translated there, sternly. And the same word occurs in Mark 14, verse 5, where Mary comes to him and anoints his feet with oil and wipes his feet with her hair, and the disciples scolded her. It's translated that way, scolded. Jesus then was deeply moved. Something of sternness or scolding or outrage is meant by that word. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, writes, it is lexically, that means language-wise, linguistically, it's lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy, grief, pain, or the like. To limit it to that would be lexically impossible. This is D.A. Carson on page 415. It's worthwhile read if you care to look that up. But why would we imagine Jesus would have this reaction mingled with his sympathy, mingled with his empathy for his loved ones, for his friends in their distress and loss? He was also, in a certain sense, upset. Outraged. The answer is found really in the long discussion in John 11 leading up to this moment. A lot of detail is gone into in discussing the circumstances of this miracle, this great miracle. Really, in essence, it's because the people could not believe, not blaming them now, but just stating the fact they could not believe what he said in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He's telling them he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Really preached a three-point sermon to the disciples before he went off to raise Lazarus. He told them what in the first point, verse 14. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Verse 11, he tells them, why? I'm going to awaken him. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And then the third, the purpose, so that you may believe, in verse 15, so that you may believe. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And the disciples' response is a resigned, let us go that we may die with him. They weren't looking with excitement for this great miracle. They weren't eager, prepared by his words, by his sermon to them, to see the wonder, the glory of God. But they said, let us go that we may die with him. The Jews are surely going to kill him over there. But let's go with him and die with him. And then Martha believes so much, doesn't she? She believes so much, but she fails to believe that point, the point that Jesus was striving to make to the people that day. Your brother will rise again, Jesus says to her. And Martha, showing her faith, showing her theological insight, she says, I know that he will rise again on the last day, verse 24. That's not what Jesus meant, is it? She missed his point. Jesus then says, verse 25 and verse 26. Verse 25 and 6. And everyone who lives, or Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He even adds, do you believe this? And she says, missing the point again, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's a beautiful faith. That's a beautiful confession. But that's not what Jesus asked. I'm the resurrection and the life. I have the power to give life to the dead. Do you believe that? A critical point. I raise the dead. You believe a lot of things, Martha, but do you believe this? This is the point right now to believe. Reminds us of the disciples once again in that terrible storm. They came, woke Jesus and said, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus said, why is it that you have no faith? Well, he's not saying they had no faith. Absolutely. But he's saying, you have no faith as to this, the point right now. The point that I can save you. The point that I'm going to save you. The point that I care. I love you. Nothing's going to happen to you. Or the person who says, I believe Christ died for all his people. And we might say, that sounds very good. But fails to believe he died for me, which is the real point. This unbelief caused Jesus to be grieved, provoked him to tears. And understand very carefully, I don't believe he was angry at Mary and Martha and at the disciples for their unbelief. I don't believe that at all. I believe he was angry at unbelief. If you can separate that from the people who didn't believe it for a moment. He was angry at how unbelief holds his people from seeing. He was upset at at the way unbelief holds his people from believing to their comfort. How it deprives them of peace. How it keeps them from believing in him, in his power, especially his resurrection power. He was moments away from his greatest miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet, no one had a clue of it. No one believed. It filled him with grief. It filled him with a sorrow, an unimaginable to us, an unimaginable sorrow. But there was more in his weeping. He stood before the tomb as he wept. We read of that in verse 38. Again, verse 38. And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. He stood before that tomb, beloved, and he saw death. The last, the greatest enemy. He saw death, and he was deeply moved by death. He confronted in that moment death and the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he saw death as it really is, as the enemy of his people. The enemy of his people. And it deeply moved him. It filled him with emotional indignation, with outrage. This must not be. This is not right. This is an outrage. These are my people. Lazarus in that grave. And all the people whom I love. All the people who will die. He was angry at death, beloved. He was deeply moved at death. I remember very distinctly as a young man, soon after the Lord brought me to Christ, to a personal relationship with the Lord, I was reading Psalm 18. I still love the psalm, but Psalm 18, in which there is recorded an angry outburst, we might say, from the Lord. There's an angriness in the Lord, very clearly. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring flame from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. Verse 15. Then the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Why this anger of the Lord? I wondered. And looking back, I think we find it in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, the psalmist, God's beloved, says this: the cords of death compassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. The psalmist was feeling the power of death on him. Not physical death now, but spiritual death. He felt that in his being. And he cried out to God. And God rose in anger against that enemy that afflicted his child. Because he loved. You understand that? He loves that much. God loves His people. God loves you that much that He's angry at your enemies, such as death. I think that's what Jesus was feeling here before the grave. That's what that word deeply moved refers to. Why anger? Why tears of indignation? Because He loved us. Because He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He loved His disciples, and He knew that the way to love them and the way to love us was to go into that grave, into that tomb, to go into death for us, to conquer death for us. That was His job. That was His assignment given to Him by God, to rescue us from death. He had to go into that death. And He knew what that meant. It wasn't just the ceasing of His body to have life in it, but the death that He had to go into, He had to go all the way into hell, all the way into being forsaken of His Father. And He saw that in that tomb, in that moment. He saw what was required of Him, and He wept. But beloved, if He only wept and then went on His way, there would be little comfort for us. But you know the rest of the story. Weeping as He went. He went to the cross to pay for our sins, to wipe us clean of all sin, all iniquity, to redeem us from death. He dealt death a death blow and rescued us in love. And He gave us faith in Him and life in Him. And He sympathizes with us now, today, as the risen Lord. He sympathizes with us in our losses. And He'll do that. He'll do that right to the very end of our life, until He wipes all tears from our eyes, when death is no more. Amen. Our Lord and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for your Savior You've provided for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. We thank You for Him, that He went into death to save us, and that He sympathizes with us even today in all of our griefs and sorrows. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen.